The following study is a Sunday morning lesson given by Pastor Brett Metter at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship.
Why don't you grab your Bible and turn with me to Exodus chapter 8 for today's study. Verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book. That's the way we do it here at Athey Creek. Last week we were here on Sunday looking at chapter 6, and we read the first 8 verses of that chapter and looked at how God promised the land to Israel, and we saw how it does apply to today and the end times and last days scenarios that the Bible talks about. And so if you missed that study, definitely want to catch up, because that is a big part of the scriptures, God's plan for the Jews. And so many churches don't understand that God still keeps his promises to the Jews. He hasn't forsaken them. So if you missed that, I'd like to really recommend that you kind of catch up on that one. That was a big one. But today, I want to show you something that is spread out a little bit over the story that we're going to be covering on Wednesday night. We're starting to study the plagues of Egypt. Aren't you excited? Bugs and boils. Lice and locusts, and it's just going to be wonderful. Kind of reminds me of studying the tribulation of the book of Revelation. Exciting times. Now, by the way, on Wednesday, we'll see the correlation between the plagues of Egypt with the tribulation period. There actually is some interesting links that we'll kind of point out perhaps on Wednesday night. But I'd like to show you something here in this text that we're going to read. And if you want to read ahead for Wednesday, chapter 7, chapter 8, and maybe even into chapter 9. We'll see how far we get on Wednesday. It's always helpful to read ahead so you can kind of be ready to roll and know what's coming. But I'd like to show you there's a single notion in this story. And remember, this is always the key to understanding the Old Testament. The way the Old Testament really comes alive and really speaks to us is to understand what Paul said about the Old Testament. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, remember, he said that these things of the Old Testament were written as examples and types, typos in the Greek, which is like we would say they're illustrations or examples of something else. So the Old Testament is true stories that did happen. But at the same time, they point forward to New Testament truths, and it's always fun to see what we can learn from these stories. They're not just old stories with unrelatable people, quite the opposite. And when you see it in light of the typology, you start to see it come alive. There are things that are overtly said that they're types. For example, there in 1 Corinthians 10, when Paul said that, he said that the rock that followed the Jews in the wilderness, remember that rock that was smitten with the rod? Moses struck the rock, water came out and refreshed the people. They were alive because of the rock. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, that rock that followed them was what? Jesus. It didn't say it was like Jesus, or he just said that rock that followed them was Jesus. That's an amazing statement. And then he gives other examples, and the Bible very overtly says, for example, the flood of Noah was a type of baptism, which is kind of interesting. And you got all these different types, circumcision, also a type of baptism. And there's different things where we can correlate. One of the things that we know, the Bible says, is Egypt is a type. And as we're studying the story of Moses and the children of Israel enslaved there in Egypt, we have to always keep at the forefront of our minds, Egypt is a type of what? The world. Not just the earth or the globe, but the world is a term we as Christians throw around and forget to tell people what we're talking about. When we say the world in that context is sort of like, we also say worldliness, which is the opposite of godliness. So when you are in Egypt, you're in a place that's away from God, apart from God. It's worldly, it's godless. And when you leave Egypt, you're leaving the world and going where God wants you to be. That's the type, that's the example. So when we study the book of Exodus, the word Exodus, it just means exit. And you're exiting the world. So we can learn from this story about, boy, we live in this world. And the scriptures kind of imply that, man, we are in this world, but we're not of this world. We'll see that hopefully today. So what do we see in this story as a type? Well, the children of Israel, they're going to try to leave the world. They're going to try to leave Egypt. But there's someone who's blocking the way, none other than Pharaoh himself, the king of Egypt, which I believe could be a type, and I wouldn't die on this battlefield, but you tell me. Pharaoh could be very much a type of Satan himself. Because I believe the evil one, our adversary, who's called the devil and Satan, he wants you to stay in Egypt. He wants you to be worldly. He doesn't want you to be godly. He wants you large and in charge in Egypt. And as long as you're there, he's not going to mess with you. But when you say, I'm going to become a Christian, I'm going to look at maybe walking with Jesus, and I'm going to leave Egypt. I'm not going to be of this world. I'm going to be heavenly minded. Then you will find that Satan, our adversary, the deceiver, as he's called, he's got tactics that he uses against you when you want to turn toward the Lord. And I find that the ones in this story very much model and are a great illustration of the kind of tactics he uses for us. And it really is summed up in a single word: compromise. There's an old Russian parable that I like. It's a story of a hunter who, he really needed a nice fur coat for the cold weather. But there was also a bear roaming in the woods, and he was really hungry for a nice meal. And so the hunter and the bear were out in the woods when they came face to face. And the hunter raised his rifle, and the bear stood up and said, "Come on, let's be reasonable. We can compromise here." And so the bear invited the hunter into his den, where they sat down and reasoned together. And the bear, after that, you see that scene, the bear comes walking out of the den, the cave there, and you realize they both got what they wanted. The bear got his meal. The hunter got his fur coat. But it's not so good on the hunter, right? Somebody had to compromise, and that compromise is not wise. That's the parable. See, you don't want to. There's certain compromise that's not wise. Now, let me make this argument: all compromise is not bad. I think there's wise compromise. Those of you that are married, you've learned you've had to compromise to live together and love one another. I'm sure it happens all the time. Like you guys, like when you're at home, husband and wife, and you've got the TV, and I'm sure you equally share the remote control and what you're going to watch. And I'm sure that you guys, when your wife wants to watch Pride and Prejudice again, you're just like, "Oh, honey, yes, let's watch that. We'll make a compromise instead of, watching an adventure show or something." Right? That's wise compromise. And we got to do it. That's what we're called to do sometimes, wise compromise. But the compromise that I'm talking about is a little bit of a different definition. That is compromising what is right and going just below right to sort of make other people happy, or to meet sort of someone in the middle at the expense of truth or rightness. It's an interesting thing because even the dictionary kind of gives us a little bit of a definition, and I find it interesting. In fact, compromise by Webster's definition is this: a settlement of differences by mutual concessions, an agreement reached by adjustment of conflicting or opposing claims, principles, etc., by reciprocal modification of demands. Something intermediate between different things. The split level is a compromise between a ranch house and a multi-storied house. You know, it's like kind of here and there. It's a little mix of the two. And there's, like I said, there's wise compromise, but oftentimes there's evil and very sinister compromise. And Satan would love to have you compromise what you know is true, your faith, compromise what you know is true from the Bible, and he will try to lure you away from God. That's what happens. You know, there's some interesting writings about compromise. In fact, I was reading, reminded actually, of the old C.S. Lewis Screwtape Letters. How many of you guys have read that? Anybody? Yeah, good, a lot of you. He put it best when he said, "Indeed, the safest road to hell is the gradual one, the gentle slope, soft underfoot, without sudden turnings, without milestones, without signposts. Your affectionate uncle, Screwtape." it's true. Indeed, the safest road to hell is the gradual one. And it's those slight, small compromises. You know, do you remember Solomon wrote in the Song of Solomon? He says, "It's the little foxes that spoil the vine." Remember that? It's interesting that that's true. You can have a beautiful vineyard, but it's the little foxes, the little compromises in life that spoil the whole thing. And so really what we're talking about, compromise, that means just to go a little bit lower than what you know is right. It's just a little bit, but it's the little foxes that spoil the vine. And so what happens here in this story, Moses is called to bring the children of Israel out of Egypt. The plagues have started. We'll see these on Wednesday night. And so far, we're going to meet up here today where they've already had the plague of the blood, water turned into blood. All the water, the river, their buckets, everything was blood. That's a problem if you're thirsty in the desert. Then you had, after the blood, you had frogs, and then you had the flies and then the lice, flied lice. It was crazy. Bad times in Egypt. But all that to say, after those first four plagues, finally Pharaoh says, man, we got to do something about this. This is getting bad. We got frogs that are stinking up the land. We got all these flies and lice, and man, we got to get Moses. Get Moses. So they bring Moses in, and Pharaoh offers up to Moses sort of a compromise. Pharaoh's going to try to make a deal with Moses. Let's see what it is. First compromise is found in chapter 8, verse 25. There it says in Exodus chapter 8, verse 25, it says, "And Pharaoh called for Moses and for Aaron and said, 'Go ye, sacrifice to your God in the land.' And Moses said, 'It is not meet so to do, for we shall sacrifice the abomination of the Egyptians to the Lord our God. Lo, we sacrifice the abomination of the Egyptians before their eyes, and will they not stone us?'" What's the first compromise? Well, if you're jotting down notes, I'm going to put our notes here more in our own personal application. What's that? Well, the first compromise Satan will do, as he's doing here with Moses and the children of Israel, is number one, jot it down, he'll say, "Don't leave the world. Don't leave the world." See, that's what Pharaoh's doing. Okay, Moses, good for you. You got your flies, your lice, the frogs and the blood. Great. But please, make those things go away. I tell you what, we'll make you a deal. You can worship your God, make your sacrifice, but only stay in the land of Egypt. Stay in Egypt. And by the way, that's exactly what Satan would have you do. Oh, good for you. You're at church. That's great. God bless America. We're a Christian nation, so I must be a Christian because I was born here, right? But see, Satan would say, go to Athey Creek and do the Christian civic duty of going to church and mingling with other people and sort of have a showing of sort of faith or whatever. But all the while, Satan whispering, that's great. You can do that. Only stay in the world. Stay in Egypt. What is the thing that gets you out of Egypt? There's actually a single thing that you have to make sure to do to make sure you're not a citizen of Egypt. Let me explain to you what I'm talking about. See, Jesus made this claim. Do you ever wonder why did the people yell out, "Hosanna, save now," and then a few days later they're like, "Crucify him, we will not have this man rule over us"? What was the big change? Why did they go so one way one day and then another way the other? It's because they had a misunderstanding of what Jesus was planning on doing. You see, some of the people believed Jesus was going to save the Jews from the Romans and save Jerusalem, and he was going to lead the children of Israel in a great rebellion. But that wasn't what he came to do. His job, his objective, well, it was far greater than just the Romans and the Jews of that time. But Jesus was going to save the whole world from a greater enemy than Rome, and that is our own sinful condition. See, it's the gospel. The gospel tells us this. This is what the gospel of Jesus Christ is. It starts with bad news, ends up being good news. The bad news is we're all sinners. We've all failed. We are flawed. We're messed up. We're tweaked out. And we all kind of know that. If you're honest with yourself, you would admit, yeah, I'm a sinner. That's what you need to do first. And then repentance. You have to say, okay, I admit I'm a sinner. And then repentance means to change your mind and say, okay, I'm going to choose to recognize my own sin and do sort of an about face. That's what repentance means, to turn around 180 degrees and go the other direction. It does not mean, however, you're going to be perfect. I think that's something that people think, well, if I'm going to be a Christian, man, I got to be perfect then. Nobody does that. Even Paul the Apostle said he was far from perfect, and he said, I am the chiefest of sinners. He knew that we make mistakes. But repentance is to say, I recognize my sinful condition. I recognize the penalty is death. For the Bible says the wage of sin is death. But here's where the good news comes in. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Jesus came, died on the cross for our sins. He was, here's the fancy doctrinal word, are you ready? Propitiation. Propitiation. It's sort of the satisfaction of the demand of your sin, that is death. Jesus said, I will take that penalty of death upon myself. Well, Brett, how could he do that for the sins of the whole world? A couple reasons. One, he was Jesus, who is God in the flesh. God came himself, dying on the cross for our sins. But Brett, he's just one man. How can he die for everybody? Well, here's the thing. That's why Jesus, he's called the perfect lamb that was slain for the sins of the world. That is, he was without spot or without blemish. He who knew no sin, the Bible says, became sin. Jesus lived a sinless life, which made him the legitimate sacrifice for the sins of the whole world. So when Jesus went to the cross and died, some people say, well, a lot of people die. Everybody dies. How do we know it was a big deal? Well, Jesus said this, if you destroy me, this body, in 3 days, I will raise it up. And Jesus died on the cross, was buried, and 3 days later rose from the grave. More than 500 people saw him at one time after he had died. And so convinced were they that Christianity caught like wildfire, spread throughout all the world. And anyone, according to the book of Romans, chapter 10, verse 9 and 10, who confesses with their mouth or believes in their heart, Jesus, dying, buried, rose again from the grave, and did that for their sins. Anybody who confesses and believes in their heart, the Bible says, you will be saved. That's the gospel. So how do you know if you're in Egypt where Satan's saying, you can do your religious activity, but stay in Egypt? Well, you'll know you've done that if you've never confessed with your mouth or believed in your heart what Jesus has done for you personally. See, I got to say, I'm concerned for a lot of people because there are churches you can go to in America that will never give you the gospel message. Some of you grew up in those churches. How many of you grew up in a church where you really didn't hear the gospel when you were a kid growing up because they never talked about it? Anybody? Yeah, look at that. That's like almost half the people here. And it's kind of a sad thing because Jesus said you must be born again. The implication, there's actually an action that takes place where you actually are saved. So, first thing you got to do is don't listen to Satan's first compromise. Do your religious thing. Celebrate Christmas and Easter. You can be a Christer. Go to church on Christmas and Easter. But you don't have to really be a radical Christian. You don't have to get saved and all that stuff. If you're one of those people, can I just encourage you to not give in to the compromise of the evil one? A victory for him would be to keep you happy, content, living in Egypt. Because Jesus said this, I'll quote again, John 18, 36. Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world. Later, Paul would write in Philippians 3:20 and say, but our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ. So what's that? Jesus says, my kingdom's not of this world. And Paul said, yeah, and our citizenship is part of that kingdom, not this kingdom of this earth. So as Christians, we need to recognize our standing should be, we're citizens of heaven. I hope that if you're a patriot and love America, that's great. But I also hope you understand that before you're an American, you're a citizen of Jesus's kingdom. That's the main thing. That gives me great hope, by the way, especially as I see my country spiraling away from Jesus, going its own direction. It breaks my heart to see where our country's going. But I also am thankful that I have a kingdom that's not of this world, that I look forward to being with Jesus in his kingdom, citizens of heaven. The only way you can know if you're going to be a citizen of that kingdom is to accept Christ, confess with your mouth, believe in your heart, Jesus, and you will be saved from what's going to happen to this world. So good news, there's salvation. But don't listen to the first compromise. Stay in Egypt. No, I would recommend following the Lord and say, man, let's get out of Dodge, or Egypt, as it were, the world. So are you with me so far? Don't leave the world, number one. That's the first compromise. Well, Moses, he says, man, no way, we're not going to do that. We're not going to worship in Egypt because the Egyptians will stone us to death when they see us sacrificing to our God. We're not going to do that. So Pharaoh offers compromise number two, and it's a compromise that he'll also throw at you. If he can't keep you in Egypt, what'll he do next? Check it out. Verse 27. Exodus chapter 8, verse 27 says, we will go 3 days' journey into the wilderness and sacrifice to the Lord our God as he shall command us. And Pharaoh said, I will let you go, that you may sacrifice to the Lord your God in the wilderness. Only you shall not go very far away. Entreat for me, Pharaoh says. He's basically saying, would you pray for me, Mo? Pray for what? Well, check it out. Moses, verse 29, says, behold, I go out from thee, and I will entreat the Lord that the swarms of flies may depart from Pharaoh and from his servants and from his people tomorrow. But let not Pharaoh deal deceitfully anymore in not letting the people go and sacrifice to the Lord. And Moses went out from Pharaoh and entreated of the Lord. And the Lord did according to the word of Moses and removed the swarms of flies from Pharaoh, from his servants, and from his people. And there remained not one. Not one fly. It's funny. I've been to Egypt. There's a lot of flies down there. But it's funny. There's flies in the sanctuary today. This is a weird deal. I don't know why. I never have flies, but I've noticed I was out talking to people in the foyer. We have flies everywhere. It's like, man, a little biblical illustration for us. That's great. Thanks, Lord. But can you remove the flies, please? Not one fly left in Egypt. Well, verse 32, and Pharaoh hardened his heart at this time also, neither would he let his people go. Do you get the sense that Moses didn't really trust Pharaoh? He says it pretty clearly. Moses says, I will pray for you that the swarms of flies go away. But he says, only let not Pharaoh deal deceitfully anymore. Did you know one of the names of Satan, it literally means deceiver? That's what Satan is. He's a deceiver. And that's one of the behaviors we're going to see on Wednesday night. Satan is a deceiver. And Pharaoh is a deceiver. I see a great correlation there. So Pharaoh, and we see the way it comes down. He is deceiving Moses, or at least trying to. So what's the next one? If the first one is, hey, don't leave the world. Worship God or whatever, but don't leave the world. Stay in Egypt. Well, if he can't keep you there, then the second one, number two, don't get too radical. What is that? Don't get too radical. What is that? Well, the compromise Pharaoh says is you can go worship God, only don't go very far away. But Moses knew that he was wanting them to stay close so that Pharaoh can always have power over them and bring them back whenever he wanted to. There was a compromise. I believe Satan wants you in that place being not too radical, not too far away from where you were before you became a Christian. He wants you to sort of live a life of compromise in areas. And I'll tell you, this is a hard one because we live in this world and, you know, it's hard to move away from it sometimes. One of my favorite things, I get to do this once every couple of years, but I love scuba diving. But I'll tell you why. One is the ocean is beautiful. Like just to see the fish, you see God's creation, and it just is an amazing part of the world that most people don't really get to see. And when you go down there, you just think, man, the creativity of our Lord is amazing. But I also like the element, and this is part of the reason why some of you guys don't scuba dive, I like the element of danger. You're in an environment that's hostile. What do you mean, Brett? Well, you can't breathe. Breathing is kind of a nice thing. So I like the feeling of defying that world, that undersea world, and sort of defying it and learning to be in the sea, but not of the sea. You know what I'm talking about? I enjoy having an air tank with me. I got my regs. I got my BC. I'm really comfortable, but only because I kind of have the apparatus that makes me survive. In the same way, I hope you're a Christian who lives in this world, but you're not so comfortable and just like all the rest of the world. Oh, yeah, I'm really happy here. I hope you need the apparatus of the gospel and the apparatus of Jesus and the power of the Holy Spirit to survive in this world. Because if you don't, you're going down. And it's worse than the bends. Decompression sickness. No, there's some bad things that happen to scuba divers when they don't do the whole thing correctly. You can end up with your lungs on the outside of your body. That's a bad thing. So what do? You do it correctly. In the same way, we're not of this world. We're in this world. So we use the gospel. We use the power of the Holy Spirit to be in the world, but not of the world. I hope you're there. But Satan would say, no. Get rid of all that gear, the gospel and worship and being too radical. Just stay near the world. Oh, this is so hard in the days we live because the world has its lures, has its attractions, and we all get sucked in. Now, here's the thing about this. I wonder if there's areas of compromise where the enemy would say, okay, so you're saved. Good for you. God bless you. Found your path. Great. But don't be one of those Jesus freak Christians. Like, you know, those people that come and they're trying to be pure. Those Christians are trying to, it's a funny climate that we're currently enjoying in this current Christian culture in America. And I'm concerned a little bit. Let me explain. For example, sexuality. I'm finding that a lot of Christians, young couples, they've been sucked into the worldly worldview that says, you got to live together before you get married. Are you kidding? Why wouldn't you live together? Everybody lives together. Everybody cohabitates before they get married. But the person who's the radical Christian says, well, the Bible says, well, what does the Bible say about living? Does the Bible say, thou shalt not live together? No. So, oh, see? But here's the thing. You know, you can kind of deduce in the Bible what the Lord wants for you. So here's what the Bible says. It gets even worse than the whole living together thing. It actually says in 1 Corinthians 7, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and wife have her own husband. So what is the Bible saying? It's good for a man not to touch a woman? Is that what it's saying? Well, the word touch there, we know it's not just touch. It's like sensually touch. So what does it say? To avoid fornication. Now, what's that? It's a fancy Bible word. But how do we know what it means? It just means sexual immorality. In fact, the word for fornication, the Greek word, you'll recognize it, porneia. Porneia? Are we talking about pornography? That's a funny name to me, pornography. I have to admit, it's like, wow, that's what Satan calls it. Because pornography, biology, geography, and pornography, it's all, you know, part of science. Man, when I was a little kid, I'm old enough to remember when they actually just called it smut. Do you guys remember that? Anybody old enough here? They called it smut, but then like, pornography. Wait a minute. What are we talking about here? Well, that's the Greek word, porneia, sexual immorality. And the Bible says to avoid fornication, sexual immorality, porneia, let every man have his own wife and wife have her own husband. The idea is anything that's sexual within the boundaries of marriage is good. God designed, God blessed, God's invention. But anything sexually outside of the boundaries of marriage is porneia. Fornication, sexual immorality. We live in a culture that has been sucked into Satan's little suggestion. Okay, so you're a Christian. Good for you. God bless the USA. But come on, live with one another before. Oh, but Brad, you're confusing the issue. We're not talking about living together. We're talking about sexual relations. See, we're a young couple. We're going to get married someday. But we've opted to live together. Oh, yeah, but are you touching each other sensually while you're living together? No, we are not. So my answer then is very clear after that. It's like, what is wrong with you? How can you live with the person you love and not? I mean, if you don't have that problem, then you probably shouldn't be getting married because you'll have problems once you are married. There's no real physical attraction. I'm serious about that. It's a joke to me, honestly, when people say, oh, yeah, we can live together, but we really abstain. I either don't believe you or I'm really sad for you. Be that as it may. That's one of those areas where Satan says, yeah, don't be too radical. Everybody tries out the plumbing before they get married. Really? That is the dumbest thing I've ever heard. Really dumb. Ladies, if a single guy comes up to you and you guys are going out and all, and he says, man, we just need to try each other out and make sure we're compatible. You have my permission to punch him in the nose as hard as you can. And I will help you out with that one. Laying hands on somebody and forget the praying part. Now, here's the thing. Satan wants us to do that, not just in sexuality, but there's a lot of things. You know, it's a lot of the areas, especially those areas we might call sort of the gray areas of the scriptures. So people say, Christian liberty in Christ, man, we're free. But Satan says, oh, don't be too radical. So I always bring up this issue because it's a big issue right now, the issue of alcohol, for example. Sure, the Bible says you can drink wine with your dinner and a beer once in a while and all that, but being drunk with wine, the Bible makes it clear that that's sinful and wrong. So what do we do as Christians? I'm okay with you on that, and I wouldn't judge you. I think it's great. But here's the thing. We have to be careful because there's a line somewhere, isn't there? Where is that line? Would you all agree there's a line somewhere? The line between the person who has a glass of wine with their dinner to the guy who's laying in the street in Portland with a paper bag, never sober. There's a line somewhere. Now, it's funny because our government actually has a line that they came up with, and it has to do with driving, right? What is the breath alcohol level? 0.08. And those of you that have been breathalyzed, you know it doesn't take much to get to that level. But I find that, you know, there's Christians that sort of say, celebrate my liberty in Christ, but the Bible says be filled with the Spirit and not drunk with wine. And we kind of wonder, well, where is that line? And the problem is we're asking the wrong question. We ask the question, how far can I just drink it down, baby, and still be saved? Which is a ridiculous notion anyway, because you, even if you get drunk, you haven't lost your salvation. I don't believe that. But you have committed sin. There's a difference. And so you say, where is that line? I don't want to be pushing the line of sin. And we try to push those boundaries as far. What movies can I watch and still be within Christian parameters? Wrong question, I think, altogether. The better question would be this. How holy and pleasing to the Lord can I be and not even come close to crossing any line? You know, if you really love someone, you're not pushing the limits to irritate them or to hurt them. Instead, you're saying, man, I'd rather err on the side of doing the right thing. And see, Satan is the one who's always trying to push those lines with us as Christians. Rather than saying, how far can I go and still be a Christian? Let's ask the question, how holy can we be to please the Lord with our lives? Whatsoever you do, do heartily as unto the Lord and not unto men. That's what we're called to do. So the second compromise will be that line where Satan says, oh, don't go very far away. Stay near Egypt. If he can't keep you in Egypt, he'll say, don't be too radical. So that's something we have to think about. So that's the first of the two. First, don't leave the world. But if he can't keep you in the world, he'll say, okay, don't go very far away from the world. But the Lord says in his word, come ye out from among them, be ye separate. He wants us to be different than the world. That's just what the Bible says. I'm just telling you what the word says. Third compromise. Well, okay, so the first two compromises were all together. The blood, the frogs, the lice, the flies, they came. Pharaoh tried to make compromise one, don't leave the world. Then he made compromise two, don't go very far away. Don't get too radical. So then his heart was hardened, and so three more plagues come. The plague of murrain, which we'll talk about what that is, but their livestock and animals were dying. They had a plague of boils, pus, and big bumps on their bodies, painful boils. That was a bad one. And then they had the plague of the hail and the fire. And that's where they were, you know, whatever crops they had were almost totally destroyed. Almost, not quite all, but most of their crops were destroyed by the hail and fire that came. By this time, the Egyptians were saying, Pharaoh, don't you see? We're toast. Don't you see? We were the mightiest nation in the world. Now these plagues have destroyed us. And that brings us to the next time where Pharaoh says, okay, compromise number four. Pardon me, three. And it's in chapter 10. Would you flip over a couple pages forward to chapter 10? We begin in verse 7. So this is after the plague of hail and fire. Verse 7, chapter 10 says, Pharaoh's servant said to him, how long shall this man be a snare to us? Let the men go, that they may serve the Lord their God. Knowest thou not yet that Egypt is destroyed? And so Moses and Aaron were brought again to Pharaoh, and he said unto them, go serve the Lord your God. But who are they that shall go? Now some of your margins will read there. Do you see who and who? You guys see that? Like, what's the deal there? Hooty hoot. What's it? Well, it's a linguistic problem that from the Hebrew to the English, it's kind of tricky. But some of your newer translations get it pretty close. But the idea is Pharaoh is basically saying, go and serve the Lord your God. Go do your thing. Only I will tell you who's going to go and who's going to stay. That's what he says. So Moses answers verse 9 and says, we will go with our young and with our old, with our sons and with our daughters, with our flocks and with our herds. We will go for we must hold a feast unto the Lord. And so Pharaoh said unto them, let the Lord be so with you as I will let you go. And your little ones look to it, for evil is before thee, or before you, not so. What? That's King James, a little tricky here. But basically saying, all of you guys, adults, can go, but you have to leave your kids behind. That's what he's saying. Let's read it again, verse 10. He said, and let the Lord be with you as I will let you go. Your little ones look to it, for evil is before you. Not so. Go now, ye that are men, and serve the Lord, for they that ye did desire. And they were driven out from Pharaoh's presence. Pharaoh seems a little ticked off. He's like, okay, you guys can go, but leave your kids behind. Goodbye. Now get out. It's pretty much what he did. Now, I don't believe Moses was even slightly tempted by this compromise. You don't get any response from him. They just boot him out and say, now leave your kids behind, get out. But obviously Moses is not going to do that. He doesn't even have to pray about that one, right? You say, well, Brett, well, then that's true. Why is that even in the Bible? I mean, who's going to leave their kids behind? Can I tell you? This current culture. Satan will do that compromise. He'll say, okay, good for you, mom, dad. You're Christians, you're sold out, you're radical, good for you. But leave your kids behind. What do you mean, Brett? Leave your kids in Egypt. It's amazing to me how many parents let the world raise their kids. We leave it to the public schools for the sole education. Now, trust me, I'm okay. I'm good with whatever schooling you do. If it's homeschool, private school, public school. Most of my kids' schooling was public school, and we did that purposefully because my kids were strong kids, and they were lights in a dark world, and I do think there was benefit for them. We didn't do that all the time. Sometimes we pulled them out, did some homeschooling. We did kind of an amalgamation of different things. And you need to pray about that with your kids and your family, what you're going to do. However, if your kids are in public school, mom, dad, you've got just as much full-time job as if you were homeschooling to make sure you're teaching them the truth, because they're getting a whole bunch of lies from the public school system, from their friends at school, about everything from history to even how they do math, honestly. Some of the new math things they do now, it's like, man, teach your kids math the real way, if you can. Or some of the new just things kids are talking about. Kids will educate your children on sexuality. But it's a total wrong way of, you know, it's sad to me how many parents just leave it up to the world. But there's something even more sinister, perhaps. You see, right now there's this current concern in ministry circles, those of us that are pastors. There's all kinds of manuals and pastor magazines and stuff. I don't generally read them, but I see the headlines, and there's a bunch of hubbub about why are all the millennials leaving church by the droves? That's the question. Have you guys seen the articles, seen the list? What's wrong with the millennials? Why is the church? And they're trying to figure out reasons. I saw a thing on one of the Facebook entries, and they said five sayings that the people shouldn't say in church anymore because it's driving the millennials away. The first one on the list was, you shouldn't say anymore in church, the Bible clearly says, or the Bible says. I'm like, really? I'm guilty? Check that one. I do that all the time. The Bible says. I think, oh man, another one, they said, don't be saying, we're just going to love on people. Now, when I first heard that, I was like, come on, really? What's wrong with that? And then I thought, well, it is kind of creepy. Just going to love on you. See, it was a saying from the 60s and 70s when I was a kid, all the hippies like, yeah, man, we're just going to love on each other. And it worked then, sort of. But now it is kind of weird. So maybe I'll give them that one. But what do we say now? We need to love one another. I don't know how you say it in 2014. But the truth is, yeah, we need to love one another. But there was these five things that you shouldn't say to keep the millennials in church. And as I read the list, I thought, man, they don't have a clue what they're talking about. I don't think the millennials are bailing out of church because of little sayings that we all say. And you can read all kinds of articles and reasons why they've left the church. But frankly, if you're a millennial, I have to say an apology to you right now, because I'm about to totally disrespect all millennials. except for those that are saying, no, we believe that there's a reason you're here in church. There's a reason you're here studying God's word with a tedious Bible study by a pastor that just goes on and on. And it's because you kind of get it. Maybe you're here because you get it. But I'm concerned that, frankly, the millennials, are you ready for this? Wait for it. Offend time. I'm an equal opportunity offender. Here we go. Millennials, the reason they're bailing out of church, in my opinion, is because largely they are spoiled brats. Oh, all the old people, amen, brother. No, not those of you that are here. But what do you mean, Brett? Man, you're digging yourself a big hole. Well, let me just say this. You millennials, tell me if I'm right, but here's the problem. And I don't really blame the millennials for being spoiled brats that are adults now, spoiled brats. I blame their parents. See, the parents of the generation of the millennials came out of this wacko 60s and 70s generation that started to say, don't discipline your children, don't teach them right from wrong, and let's teach relativism. And let the kids express themselves and let them grow and find their own path and their own truth. And this whole wishy-washy, mamby-pamby sort of, people eating nuts and twigs and rainbows and petunias. That's what I grew up with this. I saw this where parents just bailed out on absolutes, right and wrong. The Bible even says in the last days they would call good evil and evil good. And the millennials are the ones spearheading that nonsense now because their parents taught them that nonsense. So when they sit into a church that's traditional, mainstream, fundamental church, they hear somebody say, the Bible clearly says, like, oh, well, who knows if the Bible was really written by God or man? And they've got this relativism in their brain, and there's no absolutes, and so there's nothing. You can't tell me anything. I will hear what you have to say, but I will be the ultimate judge in what you are saying, whether it's true or false. Now, don't get me wrong. There is a place for listening to somebody that's talking and saying, is that true? What they're saying. But here's the thing. The way we measure what is true, you measure it by the scriptures, the Bible. So if you hear a pastor, don't just listen to the pastor. Don't just listen to me. Do what the Bereans did, Acts 17:11. Search the scriptures and see if what that guy's saying is true or false. But you, as a millennial, who's listening online or listening to this on the podcast or whatever, you as a millennial, it's your job to have a standard that you at least go by. That's the problem with the millennials. We've taken away all standards, and so it really is God to me. Well, I think God is more of a female than a male. So when they hear somebody say, God, the Father in heaven, even though the Bible tells us, God says, I'm the Father. Don't call me a woman. God saying that. But there's people today, oh no, I like to think God more as a female. No. The millennials have kind of gone into that mode, and thus, what happens? Well, I believe it's that compromise of leaving your kids behind. We did that in the 60s, 70s, and 80s. We left our kids behind, even in the 90s, and I think we did it all in the name of being just, oh, positive reinforcement. Instead of spanking, we give M&Ms. M&Ms. Now, by the way, I'm pro M&M. I just want to go clear for that. M&Ms are wonderful, and as parents, use them. It's great. They're like little vitamins for kids. I love it. But I'm also into spanking. Spanking your children, because the Bible tells us that. Now, don't get me wrong. I don't need to go into this again. I talked about this a few weeks ago, but there's a right way to spank and a wrong way to spank. Most people I see around town are abusive parents, and they spank in a horrible way. But the Christian parent who prays about spanking and before they spank their kids, check their own heart and very methodically tell their kids not only what they did wrong, but why it's wrong and instructs the kids and loves on them and holds them and prays with them. And yeah, the spanking is biblical. But we with a whole generation of kids, we just blew off the whole discipline thing altogether and said, M&Ms are going to do the trick. When I was in college, I was a children's pastor. I'd been one for a lot of years, even before I even went to college. But there I was, already having been a children's pastor for a large congregation for quite a few years. I had a kids class of first through sixth graders that was like 600 kids. And me and Tad Slaughter just did that. But it was amazingly calm, and the kids were well-behaved, and we had a great time and shared the Bible with the kids. So when I went to college, there was a whole different methodology. Now, they would have thought I was nuts because I demanded order in my classroom. But I remember sitting in this one class where they had this guest teacher come in and share what she did with her class. And she was one of those people, I just got to say, she was carrying her little bag of nuts and twigs and had rainbows and petunias and all that. And she said, I just love to see kids just express themselves. And then she went into this whole thing, and I'm listening to her going, wow, I wonder what her class looks like. Because she, you know, the college was saying, this is where education is going right here. Well, we had to do this 2 weeks. You know, there's the big student teaching thing that I had to do a couple years later. But they did this thing where we got to do a 2 week student teach in a school that's local. And so they assigned a school for me. I showed up, and lo and behold, it was a junior high class. And she, that lady, was the teacher that I was going to be teaching in her class for an afternoon for 2 weeks. I was teaching them one lesson plan through this 2 week time. So I thought, okay, well, here we go. I'm going to see what her class really looks like. The first day I came into her class, Debbie remembers, I came home just shocked. I was like, Debbie, you wouldn't believe it. I can't even express to you what I just saw. See, what it was, this lady had written some book or something, so she was kind of famous and about her, you know, her mainstreaming classroom management, all this stuff. Well, the news agency was there the afternoon I came into her class. There were cameras. Remember back in the late 80s, they had the big cameras that were the size of your car? They were in there, the news people, you know, KTVL, Channel 10 News was there, their big cameras. And the news lady was there, and they were going to do an article on her management of class program. True story, the class was mayhem. Crazy. It was a total disaster, like mess. There's just paper and books and junk everywhere. All the floor, the desks were, she said kids should just set their desks wherever they wanted. And the desks were every which way. And they were making noise and throwing stuff. And it was just crazy mayhem. The news people were trying to figure out how to do it. True story, they never got the news story because it was so crazy they had to just pack it up and leave. That's a true story. They never made the news program because they couldn't roll with it. Meanwhile, I'm looking at this thinking, oh man, I'm in trouble. This is my class. You know, you have to have this shadow professor from the college come and observe you. I was thinking, man, I'm in trouble. But I just thought, you know, I'm going to just do what I do. I'm not going to follow this lady's thing because I can't. So I came in there, and I'm just going to be honest with you, I cracked the whip the very first 10 seconds. I put the fear of God in those kids. I really did. I just put on my mean face and I said, you will sit down and you will do exactly what I tell you. And it was really funny because the kids were like, who? I'm like, who is this? And it was, they kind of freaked out, you know, and the teacher was just sitting back there just going, oh, this is not the way you instruct children. Where's the M&Ms? I need an M&M, you know? And it's like, no, I'm just kidding. So now let me just explain something. Some of you are like, oh, that's so mean, Brett. No, here's what happened. I spent just the first couple of days cracking the whip. I spent the next several days teaching them a really cool lesson plan that the kids actually got involved and had a blast, and we actually had a great time. I'm not kidding. The day, my last day, the kids were, literally there was like 10 kids in tears because I was leaving. It was almost like they're saying, don't go. We love this. We're actually doing something that's valuable. And it was like, it was really hard for me to leave that class of junior hires because I loved those kids. And what's funny, in 2 weeks, I think they loved me. Do you remember your favorite teacher in elementary school was the strictest one? Remember that? It was the loosey-goosey, mamby-pamby teacher. You're like, man, I don't like school. I hate learning. That was at least me. Maybe we have all different learning styles, but here's the thing. When parents went to that method and said, forget spanking, forget discipline, let kids express themselves and all that stuff, they will express themselves. And they'll be sinful, spoiled brats. God forbid that we leave our kids in Egypt. That's what's happening. And I see people doing that all the time. I hope at Athey Creek we just take the Bible for what it says. We've done studies, and you can look it up online if you want, teachings we've done on spanking and discipline. I think it's important, and be that as it may, Pharaoh tried to get a compromise with Moses, saying, okay, you guys go, but leave your kids behind. God forbid. Well, finally, lastly, the fourth of compromise, it's also in chapter 10, but after compromise 3 of saying, leave your kids behind, the Lord sent another plague of locust, and then the plague of darkness, and that really freaked everybody out. So Moses and Aaron were called by Pharaoh again. Oh man, they've got to get rid of the darkness. This is really bad. So they call for it, and we see it in chapter 10. Verse 24, fourth and final compromise offered by Pharaoh. Does this remind you of the used car salesman? You know, he gives you an offer and oh, let me go talk to the guys. And they go back in some secret room and then come back. Okay, what about this? And back and forth. That's what's going on here. Pharaoh's a used car. Brett, are you calling used car salesman Satan? Hey, if the shoe fits. No, just kidding. A little salesman humor. But that's what Pharaoh's doing. He's trying to make these compromises. And so chapter 10, verse 24, what does he say? Verse 24, Pharaoh called to Moses and said, go ye, serve the Lord, only let your flocks and your herds be stayed. Let your little ones also go with you. And Moses said, now pause for a second. What do you think Moses is going to say? If you don't know, why would they need their flocks and herds? Anybody? See, a lot of you guys are Bible people. I can tell. Why? Because I'd be thinking for burgers, right? We must bring our flocks and herds so we can have hamburgers out in the wilderness. Steak, a little ribeye once in a while. That's not why. In fact, when the children of Israel were hungry, did they kill their flocks and herds? No. Moses, later on, we're going to read, he'll say, Lord, we're starving here. What do you want us to do? And Moses creates a false dilemma. He says, Lord, should we kill our flocks and herds for food or should we go fish in the sea? And the Lord says, no. Well, which one, Lord, fish or herds? And the Lord says, try this one on for size. I'm going to bring birds that are just going to fall from the sky into your baskets and you can eat them. Quail from heaven. Remember that? We want meat. We want meat. That's what they're going to say. And the Lord's going to give them meat. Those birds, they'll have so much meat. The Bible says that they'll have meat coming out their nostrils. That's a pretty bad picture. Kind of like Pastor Jeff eating at lunchtime. It's a crazy deal. But... no, just kidding. So back to our story. So here Pharaoh says, leave your flocks and herds. You guys all go with your kids, your families, get out of Egypt, but leave your flocks and herds. So Moses says in verse 25, thou must give us also sacrifices and burnt offerings that we may sacrifice unto our God. Our cattle shall go with us. There shall not one hoof be left behind. For therefore we must take to serve the Lord our God. Notice the serve part. And we not know what we must serve the Lord until we come thither. But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart and he would not let them go. Fourth compromise is simply this. He says, go but leave your flocks and herds. If you're taking notes, jot this one down. Compromise that Satan wants for us. Don't worry about worship. Or you could say, don't worry about service. Because really, sacrifice was worship, but it was the highest form of service, really, is worshiping God as they bring their flocks and herds and make sacrifice to the Lord there in the wilderness. That was what they were called to do. That was like for them, the same thing for us. We come and make a sacrifice of praise with the songs. We do a sacrifice of giving of our tithe. You know, for them, their flocks and herds was their income. It was their money. It's what they owned. So when they gave something to the Lord, it was like giving of a tithe, really, of what they had. And so Satan would do the same thing for you and say, okay. You're out of Egypt. Good for you. You're a Christian. Great. I can't keep you near Egypt. And you brought your kids along. Okay, last deal I'll make with you. Just don't be a worshiper. Don't be a servant. Don't serve the Lord. Don't worship the Lord. Just be kind of a nominal Christian who just kind of just comes and sits down and, you know, you listen to a sermon and then you get up and leave. And there is kind of this trendy thing. I always hate trendy topics, but when they do kind of hit to what the Bible teaches, you do have to kind of take note. There's a big thing about Christians just being consumers. You heard this? There's books out there saying there's too many people that are consumers. Now, by the way, I think there's a season in a person's life where it's good to be a consumer. If you're a person who's been, walking away from the Lord and living in the world and going, or maybe you're a person who's been going through some really hard times, I hope you come to Athey Creek and sit down in a chair and just take it all in, man. I don't want you teaching Sunday school. I don't want you feeling like you have to give of a tithe or offering. I don't want you to feel like you have to do this or that or the other thing. I want you just to heal. I want you to soak it up. I hope that Athey Creek is a hospital for people where they can come. And that's why you don't hear us coercing you to serve all the time. Now we got to get up there and do. No, we don't do that here. We got to have this program and that program and get in place. You know, we've got people doing really cool things, just naturally happening, great Bible studies and ministry for the homeless people and missions and all kinds of, I mean, there's a lot of really cool things happening, but we're not twisting anybody's arm or recruiting. Why? Because we really want 8th Creek to be a hospital where you come and you're fed in the scriptures so that when you're ready, when the Lord calls you, then you go out. But here's the thing. Satan would have you stay in that mode indefinitely. Some of you have been a Christian for 20 years and you really have just taken it in. Good for you. But there's got to be a point where you really start being the contributor, where you start making a difference and helping out. And this isn't me making an announcement that we need help in any ministry, because you know what's amazing? We're really blessed at Athe. We got more than 200 people that help with our kids, and they do a wonderful job serving in the children's ministry. And you never see us up here begging for Sunday school workers. Why? Because I think there's just some really cool people that said, man, I've taken in a ton of sermons, and there's other services I can go to, so we're just going to give time and wipe other kids' snotty nose, other people's, change their little diapers so that mom and dad can come and come to an oasis where they're really healed and blessed. Aren't you glad we have people like that at Athe that do that stuff? Yeah, man, that's right. There's tons of people. It's not just the children's workers. It's our parking lot attendants, our deacons, our elders. Like, we got tons of volunteers, ladies that cook meals for the sick and for moms that are just home from the giving birth at the hospital. There's so many people that do so many cool things, and that's really cool. There might be some of you where Satan would try to comment and say, just keep going in that cruise control mode, when really the Lord is saying it's time to serve. It's time to give. It's time to reach out and do ministry. I wonder if that's you. Maybe some of you. I'm not trying to twist your arm, and I hope that you can just take it in. And I like consumers in the church to a degree. But there's a point where the Lord would call you out, and Satan would say, nah, just be chill. Don't be too radical. Don't be too serving the Lord. Things to consider. Watch out for those compromises. You might just be a meal for a bear, or maybe a roaring lion. The Bible says the devil's a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. One of the tactics of the devil is simply this: compromise. Unwise, wrong compromise. So may the Lord give us wisdom. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, as we consider these compromises of Pharaoh, the attempts that he made to lure your people back to their own bondage, we see the parallels really with the way the enemy tries to lure us back into the bondage of the world. I pray, Father, that we'd recognize those areas of our lives that need to be corrected. Lord, I pray where we've been lured by the compromises to stay in Egypt or not to go too far away from Egypt. Lord, I pray that you'd show us what it means to hunger and thirst after righteousness. I pray, Father, that if there's errors where we've allowed junk into our lives, it's a worldly notion. And I pray that you just, as you lovingly do, just show us, without being legalistic, Lord, on ourselves or on each other, I pray that instead we would just search our hearts and allow you to search our hearts, and that you would show us personally, specifically, where we can do better with this. And Lord, if there's anyone who's yet to even leave Egypt in this room or watching online, I pray that they'd be saved and believe the gospel. What do you do? Confess with your mouth, believe in your heart, Jesus, that he died on the cross for your sins and rose again. If you confess that and believe that, it says you will be saved. Lord, I pray that we'd be people who listen to you, your word, and not get sucked in to the compromise of the evil one. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Let's stand together.
We encourage you to take advantage of our media ministry by visiting us at athecreek.com anytime. There we have all of Pastor Brett's Bible studies available as a free download.